You are great, you are powerful, you are good, you are a good and true master. How glad we are to know, Father, that you invite us to come and enter the joy of our master. We are so, so thankful, so glad that we have something to sing about today. Give us hope, give us courage, give us insight now as we open up your word. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Children, you may exit as the rest of you have a seat. And as you're sitting down, let me invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. That's where we'll be. And before we go there, I have a little book here called The Gospel at Work. It is not the Bible, obviously, but there's some really helpful things inside of this book. And it's about how working for King Jesus gives purpose and meaning to our jobs. We're going to be talking about these kinds of things this morning. And so I want to invite you that are interested in this. I have one copy. It is free of charge to you if you promise to read it. If you think, maybe I'll read it, do not take it. Because there's probably a group in this size, there's somebody that would really like to read it. So if that would be you, come and read it. And if there are a few of you that would like, I'm going to leave it right here. So when you're done, whoever comes up after service takes it first, it's yours. If there are a few of you that want to read that book, maybe a few of you want to get together to work through that book on your own, let me know. Those books are really cheap. We'd be happy to buy those and maybe start a little group just to read that book. My name is Nathan. If you're a visitor here, glad that you are here. We're working through the book of Titus. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. I'm glad that you are here. I'm one of the pastors of Restoration Church, and it is my pleasure to open up God's Word and preach it to you. It is my pleasure to be standing behind a pulpit yet again. Did y'all notice this? No more coffee tables, so I can lean at will and not worry about things toppling over. But we have been working through this little book of Titus, this little letter of Titus, for just under a couple months now. And what we're seeing in this book is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is trying to organize the church in Crete to be a city on a hill, trying to organize God's people on that little island to be a light into a darkened world. And they're doing that, we have found, by organizing. Paul is trying to organize faithful men to preach and teach God's word to God's people such that they know and live and teach sound doctrine and rebuke those that contradict sound doctrine. That's Titus 1:9, and you'll also see the order there in Titus 1:5. That's what Paul's doing. He's commanding Titus, organize this little church, try to make them a kind of foretaste of heaven, a counter-cultural community that is a foretaste of heaven. And this morning, we come to verses 9 and 10. Last week, we looked at discipleship and what that looked like, and now we move into verse 9 and 10. Let me go ahead and read those two verses for us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Slaves or bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, you see some of those, I notice even in my own translation, the ESV likes to do this on us. They change sometimes the translation and don't tell us. But nevertheless, the words are the same there. Some of your Bibles may say in verse 9, bondservants. Some of them may say slaves. They're saying the same things. But it is in reference there to slaves. Now, and I realize that when I say that word in the Bible, slaves, some of you may be thinking, well, that's why I don't trust the Bible, because it's talking about slaves. There's no call to revolt against slavery in there. Therefore, it just shows, doesn't it, that the Bible is just this outdated book that we ought not obey, ought not follow. And so maybe that's why you've not chosen to follow Jesus, not chosen to give your life to Christ, because you're not quite certain that the Bible is entirely reliable because of verses just like this. Maybe there are some helpful things in here, but certainly it's a little outdated, isn't it, since it's talking about slavery. Well, listen, friend, I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're asking these questions, glad you're thinking about these things. And it is my desire to serve you by helping you see in this moment that your desire to hate slavery, to work against slavery, actually agrees with the Bible. Now, maybe nobody's ever told you that before, but the Bible actually agrees with your hatred of slavery. You say, how is that? Well, let me give you three reasons how I show you. Let me give you three reasons why I think the Bible actually agrees with your hatred of slavery. One reason, right from the top, there is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. That's just a couple pages to your left if you want to look at it, but you'll see it behind me. You're going to note there in that passage, the Bible teaches that trading slaves is wrong. The Bible says that. I'll read it to you. Now, this is 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, listen to this next word, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to what? Same word we find in Titus, sound doctrine. Contrary, these things are contrary to sound or healthy doctrine. It's contrary, enslaving is contrary to what it means to reflect, to adorn the greatness of God. And so if you believe that slavery is a terrible thing, then you agree with the scriptures that say it is contrary to what is healthy, to what is right, whatever is true about God. We see that there. Then also the second thing we see in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 and 22, we find that enslaved persons in the Bible are called to get out of slavery if it's possible. So we've seen that slave trading is wrong, the Bible says. We also see in 1 Corinthians 7, enslaved people should try to get out of it, which shows us that the Bible does not agree with it. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 and 22. Were you a bondservant when called? Were you a slave when you were called? He's talking about, were you a slave when you became a Christian? Do not be concerned about it. Strange words. But listen to what he says next. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant, as a slave, is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant or slave of Christ. So again, verse 21 of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, says, if you can get out of slavery, get out of it. Recognizing that it's not right. The Bible is not advocating. But he says there in verse 22, but listen, if you can't, don't worry about it. Why? Because verse 22 says, because really you're in bondage to Christ. And that's freedom. Forever freedom. So we see that slave trading is wrong. We see that there's a call in the Bible to get out. And then thirdly, I'll just note this too, in the book of Philemon, which is just a couple pages to your right from Titus, Christian masters are called to free their slaves. Christian masters are called to free their slaves. So Philemon, book in the Bible, it's a letter to a man named Philemon. He was a Christian. He owned a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus had run away, it seems, from Philemon. And while he was running away, he runs into Paul. And Paul, what does Paul do? What does Paul always do? He tells them about Christ. And what does Onesimus do? By the grace of God, he comes to know Christ. And then Paul writes a letter to Philemon and sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And these were Paul. You can imagine Onesimus showing back up. You know, he hands the letter to Philemon, the letter from the Apostle Paul. And Paul says that he recognizes in verse 4 and 5 that Philemon is a strong Christian. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So Philemon's a strong, godly man. But then look what Paul says, verse 8, dropping down. Paul says there that he could, as an apostle, he could tell them to do, quote, what is required. Look there, verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, clear implication there. Paul says, listen, I could tell you free Onesimus. That's what's required. And then he goes down, though, but look what Paul does in verse 9, the very next word. But Paul appeals at a deeper level than a sinful, earthly level established in this life. Deeper level. He says, verse 9, but yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I could tell you free him, but I'm going to go deeper. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus. He says, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. So he recognizes that he could call Philemon to do that, but Paul appeals at a deeper level of love to free Philemon. And then he even goes beyond that in verse 16. In love, he says, don't receive him as a slave, but as a brother. No longer, verse 16 says, no longer as a bondservant, no longer as a slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So I hope what you see there, friend, if you're doubting Scripture that slavery is in some ways advocated or helped, you see maybe movies like 12 Years a Slave, You see ungodly, satanic men taking the name of Christ and using the Bible to do terrible things to people is not advocated in the Bible. The Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible does not advocate slavery. In fact, the Scriptures go further than most would have ever gone by calling not just for freedom, but for family. Nobody would have ever said that, especially in first century Palestine. But that kind of revolution is far deeper, far greater than anything a war could have produced. And that's what the Bible is advocating. And you guys knew I was going here. How could we forget, right? How could we forget that it was the people of the book, the people of the Bible, people of Scripture, people like Hannah Moore and Zachary Macaulay and people like Granville Sharp and Thomas Clarkson and who? William Wilberforce, right? That loved Jesus and were changed by the gospel. And they read this Bible, and that reading of Scripture changed them, and it pushed them to kill and bring down the transatlantic slave trade because of this book. And of course, we could even think about the 20 million modern-day slaves that are being continue to be enslaved today. And there are people, godly men and women at places like the International Justice Mission that are reading this same book saying, we've got to bring this down. The Bible is God's gift to us. It is a trustworthy word that is calling for countercultural community that offers a more compelling vision of the world, a more beautiful picture of the world, the way the world ought to be. And that's the kind of community that's trying to be set up here inside of Crete. That's the kind of community that, by the grace of God, we're trying to see foster here in Washington, D.C., that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, which is to say that God, through Christ, through his word, as it is taught and lived out in the context of a local church, God is reconciling. He's restoring the world. And so after having meditated just for a moment on the ideas of slavery and how they are in keeping with the way things ought to be, in the sense that we're trying to bring them down, let me try and take this idea of slavery in these verses and apply them to our jobs, to our work lives. But guys, before I do that, don't let this passage in your minds cause you to run straight to jobs. We need to let this linger for a minute and know that Paul is speaking to slaves. Don't run away from that too quickly. So 3 points to see from these couple verses. We need to embrace authority. We need to work as worship. And we need to do so to adorn the doctrine of God. Embrace authority, work as worship, adorn the doctrine of God. And guys, in these two little verses, brothers and sisters, are the words of liberation from the tyrannical hold that Washington, D.C. places on you and your jobs. Inside of these two sentences are words that will free you in the tyrannical hold that Washington, D.C. has on you and your jobs. Pay close attention. First thing we see is to embrace authority. God's people are to embrace authority. Take a look again at verse 9. Bondservants are to be, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. In most things. No. In everything. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Now, submission carries with it this notion of authority. Paul seems to be advocating there that we ought to embrace it. We ought to submit to it. He says he calls slaves to be in submission to their masters in everything. And by everything, friends, I think what he means there is the daily tasks of labor. I do not believe that Paul would tell the slave to submit to a master where the master told another slave to kill another slave. Like, Paul would not say that's a good idea. You understand? Like, if the master is calling him to do something that is unrighteous, I do not believe that would be part of the everything there in verse 9. And the reason why I know that is because this work is to, verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God. And if a master tells a slave to kill another slave, that would not adorn the doctrine of God. And of course, we can also see there in verse 8, leading into this passage, that no one should be able to say evil about us. So the everything there is about the daily tasks. And so what is clear here is Paul is calling believers, the believers of Crete, who are slaves, who are bondservants, to rebel, is to not rebel against authority, but to embrace authority, even in situations that are not ideal, not even the design of God. Embrace authority, submit to situations and people, even in situations that are not of God's design. Let that sink in for a minute. This is a very countercultural thing to say in American society, isn't it? The idea, this idea of rebelling against authority, right? It's born in us, we, the handful of people in the room that are Americans. There are few of us, right, that our country was born out of this idea to rebel against authority. That's how we came to be a nation. And it has become part of our DNA to work against authority, to rebel against authority. And that idea of rebelling against authority has even begun to pick up steam in our own country. You heard about this. We'll talk about this on Thursday night with Russ Moore, that last 10 years, the creed has now become question authority. Don't embrace authority. We live in a society that is trying to indoctrinate us into the teaching of self-empowerment, that there is no authority but you. From the songs that we sing to the TV shows that we watch, everything is geared to please me, the individual, as the authority. We see that in on-demand music, on-demand movies, right? We've got gadgets that access all the things that we want almost anywhere we want, anytime that we want, so much so that when our Wi-Fi goes out, we get angry, don't we? We start cussing our internet service provider, right? Because we got rights. Who are they to not provide me service in this moment? Right? And we even begin to lobby Congress the moment that something is not working the way that we like. We need to have a law that passes so that I can do X, Y, and Z. We have been led to believe that in some way, the sooner the universe begins to revolve around me and my taste, the happier I and everyone else is going to be. We are told that we should be what we want to be who we want to be, and therefore we should hold out for that customizable, perfect fit job or relationship. Because, you know, we deserve it. Since everything else in the world is customizable to fit me, my interest, my authority, my interest, we silently think that life should be like my iPad. It shouldn't be too hard. Which probably explains why we change jobs every 2.3 years, right? We think that the next job will be better than this job. That will be the perfect job that I can yield my great authority in. And of course it's not. And so we have more money, more education, more ability to travel, more personal authority, more encouragement to rebel against authority. And yet we simultaneously have more discontentment than any society that has ever existed. And one of the most significant reasons for our discontentment is this notion of authority. There's a call in our day to rise up, question these age-old authority structures, question church, question government, question marriage. These things used to have value in the eyes of people, and now we are told to not trust them. The only person you can trust is yourself. We need to be more progressive thinkers, not traditional thinkers. We need to lobby Congress, protest the church, change the rules of marriage, topple the establishment, and make the establishment more like our Pandora set list that plays the music that we want to hear. And the moment that they don't, we have the right to turn them off or cancel our subscription entirely. And so when I say embrace authority, or you see in this verse, verse 9, to submit to those authorities and everything, they kind of sound like fighting words, don't they, in this culture? But brother, sister in Christ, you should know that God made you to be someone that is under His authority. You are a person under authority. God's authority is good. He's a good God, and He has placed things in the world to facilitate. He's put authorities around you to facilitate your joy. Those authority structures are in place to facilitate your joy. To rebel against them, to question them, to doubt them, to complain about them is to rebel against God's good design in the world. Now here, Paul is connecting submission to authority to verse 10 as a way to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so of all the planet on planet Earth, we Christians should be the people that understand and embrace this word, this idea of submission as something that is good. Now, there is no question, guys and gals, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no question that there have been mayors and senators and pastors and husbands and bosses that have abused their authority and done terrible things. We can think about the first century Roman ruler Caesar, who probably embodies what it means to abuse authority. And yet, wasn't it Jesus that said of him, Give to him what is his. Give to God what is God's. So if the word or the idea of submission is something dirty, outdated, or something to be ashamed of, then we are forced to say the same thing of Christ. His submission to the Father, his submission to the mission, even his submission to receive the nails of ungodly rulers was unwise if we think submission is bad. If you are prepared to say that, then you must be prepared to deny the sufficiency of the cross for salvation if submission is bad. If that word is bad, if that idea is bad. And let me be clear about something. That does not mean that when we say submission ought to be something that is good, that doesn't mean that abusive leaders, abusive husbands, abusive fathers should not be prosecuted and dealt with. They should. We just said, right in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that Paul says to slaves, get out if you can. So if you're here this morning and you are in an abusive relationship, if you're in some sort of way, a relationship in which you are someone's authority is being abused on you, get out. Get out of it. This verse should not be used to say, well, I need to be submissive to the beatings. No. Get out of it. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:21, get out if you can. And you can. We stand here ready as a community of faith to receive you and help you. If you're being abused in these ways. And friend, if you are here this morning and you are abusing your authority and you're bringing irreparable harm and damage upon someone, God have mercy on you. You're going to need it. Let me call you to turn from your sin, to trust in Christ, throw yourself on Christ, turn away from that reckless lifestyle that you are hurting people with. We stand ready to help you as well. But to throw all authority in this light, to completely run from the word and the idea of submission, is to throw the baby out with the bathwater. God's good and loving word says, be submissive to your masters in everything. And men, you're used to having this word applied to the women. This is for you too. So for those of you that have bosses that are difficult, my guess is, they probably weren't as difficult as masters of slaves. And that's who this verse is for. Paul commands us. He commands them. He commands us to be submissive. Now you say to me, Nathan, that's hard. Like, you don't know the guy or gal I work for. They're mean. They're unkind. They're hard. They are difficult. Be submissive to them. Listen to what the Apostle Peter, I think, might say to that question when he addresses bondservants or slaves in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at this. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters. Same thing Paul's saying. With all respect. Look what he says next. Not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not return vile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Brother, sister, when you gave your life to Jesus, you said on that day, no longer will I live for my comfort. You swore your rights away to that. And you said, when you gave your life to Jesus, you said, if my king would be persecuted and suffered, then I'll do whatever it takes to make sure that he is proclaimed and made famous in all the world. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? They persecute me, so they're going to persecute you. 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. What do we see in the book of Acts as the church is advancing? Day after day after day, just read through the book of Acts. What was it like in the early church? Suffering, 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 persecution, difficulty. Day after day after day, time after time after time. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. Remember, our whole identity is this cross. So that doesn't mean, of course, that we pursue pain, but when it comes, we should not be surprised by it in our job places or in the world at large. But we should find a way to stand up under it in a way that pictures Christ's suffering, which did not return revile for revile. Part of the curse of the fall was that work would be toilsome, work would be hard, and that includes hard managers, hard masters, as it were. We've got to picture Christ through our submission to those authorities that God has placed in our lives and not fight against them. The only perfect job you're going to find, brother and sister, is on the other side of Jordan in Canaan. And we're not there yet. We will be, but it's not now. You'll have a really good job then. And yes, you will work, but you're going to love it. Isaiah 65. Go read it later today. We've got to start seeing our jobs as an act of worship, not breaks from our worship, who we are picturing Christ, adorning Christ in. So what you do Monday to Friday counts. That's what we see next. Worship in your work. We said embrace authority, picture Christ even when it's difficult, submit to our masters and everything. And then secondly, worship in your work. Embrace that authority, and as you're working out there Monday to Friday or Saturday, and for some of you someday, worship in your work. Verses 9 and 10. Again, bondservants, slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Okay, Paul, what does that look like? Well, they're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Paul understands that doing these things, as we will see in a moment, not arguing, not complaining, but working hard, he understands in those things we are adorning the doctrine, the teaching of God. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, in the mind of God's Word, there's something about an attitude that aims to please and doesn't aim to argue. It pleases God. There's something about not pilfering, which is to say not stealing, that is coupled with showing faithfulness that highlights in our jobs the greatness of God's design. And so as you try and apply this to your life, again, you're probably overwhelmed by how difficult this is in light of who you have to answer to. You're probably thinking about your boss right now, and you're going, oh my, I got to do this tomorrow if I'm in Christ? Well, again, friend, let me call you back to the verse here. Paul's writing this to slaves. My guess is your job's not as hard as theirs. So let's take a look at these things and consider how we can connect them to worship so that we would understand our work as worship. What does it look like to embrace authority, express the greatness of God, adorn the doctrine of God? So we see there, be submissive in all things to masters, or as we might apply here, be submissive to the authorities in our workplaces by being well-pleasing and not argumentative. That is to say, trying to please our bosses, trying to do what they ask, not arguing with them, not fighting with them in our hearts or with our mouths. Aiming to please them. That's what he's saying. Now, some of you may know that when we moved to Washington, D.C. to plant a church, me and Joey both took up part-time jobs. I took up a part-time job at Starbucks. I worked at the Glover Park Starbucks. I was a grunt-level employee, a barista there. And before I came to seminary, I was a regional sales manager. Even while in seminary, I was a director at one of the largest seminaries in the country. I was a director there for about 3 years. And I took up this job at Starbucks. And my boss was a 19-year-old college student. These words are hard to live out, folks. And she told me one night we were closing that I needed to go and clean the toilets. Okay. I'm thinking, I'm a master of divinity, right? I'm a regional salesman. You know who I am? Clean the toilets. Who do you think you are? I didn't say that. I went and I cleaned the toilets. And I cleaned the toilets to the glory of God. Matter of fact, I cleaned them so well that she was so pleased with my work, she said that I was going to have to clean the toilets all the time. So much so that no matter what, so every time that I would close and even the days that I wouldn't close, she would have other people sort of not clean the toilets and she would have me clean the toilets. And she's just openly said that. And there were other people probably more in their job description in that night that ought to be cleaning the toilets that didn't clean the toilets. And she told me all the time, "You're so good at it. You go clean the toilets." And every time I would have to go and clean the toilets, even though there were other people that probably should have been doing it at least sometimes. Did I argue? I don't think so. I didn't argue. I tried to please my 19-year-old supervisor. I didn't argue. Using the language of Scripture, I tried to be pleasant to my supervisor. I didn't get it right all the time. Was it easy? No, it wasn't easy. Did I enjoy? Absolutely, positively not. Hated it. Did I think it was unfair? Maybe, yeah. But listen, friends, that's not what drove my work. Those three questions is not what drove my work. Whether or not it was easy, whether or not I enjoyed it, whether or not I thought it was fair, that's not what drove my work. I did not take a job at Starbucks because it was easy. I didn't take a job because I would like it or because I thought that all the work I would do would be fair. I took the job because, first of all, God is a God who works. So therefore, I should work. If I'm not working, I'm not reflecting the God of whom image I was created in. Secondly, I took that job because I needed to help provide for my family. And thirdly, I took that job with a primary identity, not in my work, clearly. I was ambassador of the King of Kings. And if my ambassador told me to dig a ditch, then that's what I was going to do. Because he's a good king, and I'll do anything for him. If I need to clean toilets for my king, that's what I'll do. So those things were not shaping what I was doing in those moments. I didn't argue, but I aimed to please because my mission was more important than my position. Obedience to Christ was more important to me than how I was perceived. And guys, I'm not telling you there wasn't a struggle. Sometimes I can remember standing behind that cash register thinking, like, hey, dude, like, do you know, like, really, like, we're on the same educational level, you and I. But I didn't do that. Like, I had to struggle with it. Because in this country, we're taught that, like, what you do is who you are. But no, obedience to Christ was more important to me than how I was perceived. So those things, who I was in Christ, those things freed me to work in a manner that wasn't argumentative. It caused me to be pleasant. And also, I didn't pilfer. That is, I didn't steal from my boss. I didn't steal coffee. My employer, I didn't try to steal from them. I tried to show, as it says there, all good faith, which is to say, to be trustworthy, to be faithful in my work, loyal. I told a good story about me. Let me tell you a bad story about me. I was a regional sales manager for a major plastics company called DrinkWorks. I worked from home. I worked at my house. My company was based on the West Coast. Nobody was watching me in the day-to-day. Somebody invited me to go play golf on a Friday. And what did I do? Right in the middle of the afternoon, I went and played golf. Cut out from work. Nobody saw me. I'm standing in the clubhouse and phone rings. President of the company. "What are you doing, Nathan?" As if there's like this camera. And I lied to him. I didn't tell him the truth. I pilfered. I stole. After that round of golf, I was so under conviction. I was so heavy by the conviction of what I had done. I called him up and told him what I did. And it was hard, very difficult to do. I hope that my repentance built this sort of idea of being faithful in all things. But what I was doing is I was trying to connect my work to my worship. See? There wasn't a break on that Friday. I didn't have a break from my worship to the King of Kings. I was an ambassador, and I was doing something, saying something in my work in that hour. And guys, that four-hour round of golf was a four-hour round of golf of rebellion. I was lying about who God is for 4 hours playing golf. We got to connect our worship to our work. not arguing, not stealing like our time or resources from our work, but giving ourselves to them, being faithful. Guys, we got to be reminded that our true boss is who? It's Christ, right? He's our boss. This guy or gal that you're thinking about right now that's your boss, you think they're your boss, but really, they're just a little hired hand to Jesus. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of it to the glory of God. And so Christians may not be the best employees. That doesn't mean like because you come a Christian, you're really good at all things. That would mean that like all the Christian baseball players are the best players. They're not, right? So it doesn't mean that you're going to be the best employees, but we should be at least be the most loyal, most hardworking, and most agreeable employees. So take a moment for right now and evaluate your jobs. Some of you don't have jobs in the sense that you're getting paid. Some of you are full-time moms. Some of you are full-time students. Those are your responsibilities. Think about those responsibilities in your mind. Whether you are a medical professional at the National Institute of Health, whether you are going to American University, whatever the case may be, think about that. Evaluate these ideas. Are you argumentative? Are you aiming to please? Are you stealing or are you trying to be faithful in all things? Embracing authority, rejecting authority. Would others describe you as one that is pleasant or would you be known as one that complains? Would others describe you as one that works hard and is honest or would they describe you as someone who does the minimum and steals valuable time or resources? Well, the call for the Christian is clear. We work for Christ and Christ never complained, though he had every reason to. Like we can read these verses and think about Jesus. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Christ was a slave to his heavenly Father, and he was submissive in everything, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, right? Christ did not pilfer. He did not steal. He could have taken other people and all these crowds and take from them, but he didn't. He didn't pilfer, but he showed all good faith. Why? So that in everything, Jesus adorned the doctrine of God. That's the way we ought to be if we are in Christ. Christ labored 6 hard days and he rested. There's a sermon you guys need to hear. Rest. Rest. He didn't do the minimum. He worked for others. Both in his attitude and his action, Christ was the model laborer. So his workers should be model laborers as well, faithful workers. Christians should be folks that are not most mindful of what they don't have or what they don't like. They should be the ones that are most mindful of what they do have. Aiming to please. Now, some of you are asking right about here, okay, Nathan, you got to answer this question. My boss wants me to work 60 hours a week. What about that? Now, that's most people in this room. I've had that conversation, golly. If I had a dime for every time I was asked that question, I'd be really, really wealthy. Maybe I could, yeah, I was going to make a bad joke. So we need to ask that question. What about the jobs in this city? Nathan, you said in this city, power, prestige, sort of name, notoriety, our jobs are associated with that. What about our jobs that understand that, trying to support that? What about they when they're asking me to work so many hours a week? Am I supposed to be submissive in everything to that master that wants me to work all that time and adorn the doctrine of God in that way? What's the line? Well, first off, I would say, as I said earlier in verse 9, everything there in verse 9 does not mean do whatever the master says, since the work has got to be connected to worship, since it's got to be connected to adorning the doctrine of God. You cannot adorn the doctrine of God by working 60 hours every week and simultaneously, if you have a family or a church, you're neglecting those responsibilities. Now, to be clear, guys, there's no easy answer to this. I can't just give you a one-liner and say, here it is. Here's the answer to how much you should work and how much you should not work. There's no easy answer to this. So I'm going to give you 2 principles very briefly that I hope govern and answer the question, how much should I work? When should I walk away and go home and stop working so much? 2 governing ideas. The first one would be to pay attention to your motives in staying late and working long hours. I'm going to get to that in a second, so I'm not going to stay there. Pay attention to your motives. Why do you want to stay so long? Is it sort of selfish, or is there other good reasons? I'm going to get to that in a second. Let me move to the second one. The second one, weigh out your work schedule and weigh it out with the other responsibilities that Christ has called you to. Think about those other ones. Don't just think about that one responsibility. Think about all the responsibilities that God has called you to. So if you're a husband or a wife, you have responsibilities there. If you're a mother or father, you have responsibilities there. If you're a son or a daughter, you've got responsibilities there. If you're a Christian, you're called to make disciples. So these responsibilities clearly are not going to divvy themselves up evenly throughout your week, but they must be tended to. They cannot be described, these responsibilities, as neglected or forsaken. And so as you weigh out whether or not you should be submissive to your boss that expects you to work 60 hours a week, evaluate these other responsibilities. That'll help you know if you ought to go home. It does not please God, though, to obey the command here in Titus 2, 9 and 10 while neglecting the earlier commands of this same passage to be making disciples. It goes together. So now, to be clear, I want to leave a little bit of room for seasons, okay? There's seasons in people's lives. I can think about when I was in seminary, my wife was probably working more than me, and I wasn't doing a lot of work in the sense that I was not earning an income. I mowed grass and made about $200 a month, but I wasn't doing much. There are seasons in our life where we have to sort of pursue various things in small seasons in order to accomplish the gifts that God has given us to bring about their fruit. So again, I'm thinking about maybe some of you that are working, there are grad school students that are working full or part-time jobs, or some of you that are going to law school. In order for you to be an effective lawyer, you need to go to law school, which sucks up a lot of time, doesn't it? And then you got to go take a job too. But friend, that's a season. That's just a small period of time. And even in that season, there should not be wholesale neglect of your responsibilities as a follower of Christ. But by and large, though, our employees ought not set the ground rules of our life. Christ sets the ground rules. And so his call in your life should be part of the evaluation of your work-life balance. So there's got to be sufficient time to work excellently, yet also pursue God in word and prayer, pursue your spouse, pursue your kids, pursue the lost, pursue the redeemed. Maybe a little principle that's really helpful. It's from that little book, The Gospel at Work. Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert say, you got to operate somewhere in between idle and idle. I-D-L-E and I-D-O-L. You can't be idle. God's a God that works. You can't not do anything, right? But you also can't treat your job like an idol, I-D-O-L, to where it is who you are and you're spending your whole life doing it. It's got to be somewhere in between those two words. So we should embrace authority. We should see our work as worship, working for the Lord, not for man, even if that's difficult, even if it's going to be hard. We ought not complain. We ought to aim to please, and we should be also not stealing, but being faithful, trustworthy workmen. And we do this, lastly, we glorify the Lord God Almighty. We adorn the design of God. In our work, we're adorning the desire of God. Look at verse 10 again there. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, we've entitled this series through this book from this verse, Adorning the Doctrine of God, because we feel like it really encapsulates all that God is trying to call Titus to there in the island of Crete. Organize to adorn. You need both those words. Organize to adorn. Arrange the people of God for the purposes of displaying the greatness of God and his redeeming love. Be the salt of the earth. Be the light of the world. Be a city on the hill for all to see. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This, guys, is the beauty of the Christian life. Our aim in the world is not the same as the world's. So that changes our motives for living and working. We work not to gain approval or to gain esteem or to gain position. We work to display our approval in Christ or to display our esteem for Christ, not ourselves. We work to display our positions as citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's what sets the Christian worker apart from the non-Christian worker. We work for the purposes of adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, meaning our jobs are living testimonies of the excellencies of the gospel. There's something about our jobs and the way that we work. There's something about them that should adorn or highlight the sound doctrine. The way we work ought to describe the way that we worship. We don't get or gain any of our value as people from our jobs. You need to hear that again. We, as Christians, do not get or gain any of our value as people from our jobs. But instead, listen, we work hard to display the one who has given us all the value that we need in Christ. The Muslim is working hard to gain his or her salvation. The Jehovah Witness or the Mormon is doing the same. The agnostic has no hope in God, therefore they are working for the approval of their fellow man so that they can feel like they're significant. But the Christian doesn't have to worry about any of this. None of that. So we work not to fill up what is lacking in us. We work to fill up what is lacking in the praise and adoration of our King among the nations. That's why we work. That's what's behind our work. The Christian is no slave to that terrible tyrannical taskmaster known as self-worth. Our jobs do not define us. We don't need our colleagues, our co-workers, our bosses, or our industry to think that we're something special. You want to know why? Because the King of Kings got a mansion and he's got a room with my name on it. I'm his son. I don't need any of your approval. Right? You know how much freedom that has even in preaching? Nathan, I think your preaching's terrible. You know what? Probably not that great. But you know what? Jesus loves me because I was faithful to the Bible. There's so much freedom here. You can have the same freedom in your jobs. Insofar as you're working out these ideas that Paul's doing under the identity of who you are in Christ, we don't need to find our value from what we do. The love of God in Christ Jesus has grafted us into the family of God, and He knows us by name. We work hard not to gain approval, but to adorn the teaching that has already given us our approval. That's freedom. Entirely opposite of the engine that drives Washington, D.C. Entirely opposite. Which probably explains why there's so many people willing to move to Washington, D.C. to pay $38,000 a month for a 200-square-foot English basement. Right? Because they're going to move here to work for so-and-so, and they're going to feel important, significant. I can remember AJ telling me years ago that people, apparently there's these badges that you wear around that are certain colors that says something about your access or something. Aaron's telling me that's true. And people like, sure, like, hey, check it out. Here, look at it. I don't care. I don't need those badges. I'm Christ's. We got to work against this. People are working and tiring themselves, feeling good about themselves because of what they do or who they work for. But then they eventually, don't they? They eventually get tired of the work. That $4,000 a month rent check, that $900 grocery bill every month gets tiring. And then they start to think, well, I'll move to New York City. Then, perfect job, self-authority, I'll have it and it'll be great. Or they move to Lexington, Kentucky. You know, cost of living much lower there. Things will be better then when I get that job, work in that place. And what do they find out time and time again? It never works. Never works. And they sit on that bus and they leave the city disappointed, thinking, well, at least I got that on my resume. Then I'm going to be happy. I'll get that job. Like a hamster spinning around a wheel, they go on running and running, getting and going nowhere, but hoping against hope that eventually they'll find that job or that career that will fulfill them and make them happy. And most of them never are happy. Your work was never supposed to define you. Only God can do that. I'm going to leave you with this story. We used to have a member of this congregation. His name was Tyrone, and he sold newspapers. Right up here, side of the street. Street Sense, y'all probably seen those Street Sense newspapers. Tyrone was in his mid-50s, had terrible health, sold newspapers. He tried to sell enough newspapers to get a room to sleep in every night. We started a relationship with Tyrone, began to talk to him, and Tyrone placed his faith in Christ. He turned from his sins, decided to walk with Jesus. And he's out there continuing to sell newspapers to the glory of God. And he did that most every day, right up there, you could see him. He did that most every day until 3 years ago, next month, he died, had a heart attack and died unexpectedly. You want to talk about a guy that found the secret of what he did was not who he was? It's Tyrone. When he died, there was a memorial service. Some of you were there over here at Washington International Church. And there were all kinds of people in there. You got like the lawyers, like really fancy D.C. lawyers in there. And you had homeless people and tons of folks in between. There to celebrate the life of Tyrone Murray. What's so sad is that so many of those elite people in this city, they will never have memorial services like that. They think their job is sort of making them who they are. But Tyrone Murray lived more than probably most people ever live. He sold newspapers. His job was not who he was. That man had more joy in his heart than 98% of the folks that think they are something in the world. He found the secret. By God's grace, he found the secret. He would come up to me or Joe and he would need $20-$30 to go buy some newspapers. Sometimes we'd give it to him as a loan to kind of teach him. Sometimes we'd just say, keep it. And those times he wouldn't keep it, a lot of times, most of the time, after he gave his life to Christ, he'd come back, because he showed up to church every week. He'd come back and he would take the money, stick it in his hands, and he'd like shake your hands with it. Like he didn't want anybody to see. And I'd say, like, you know, Tyrone, you don't. I said, nope. I want you to have it. He would pay the money back. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to earn my approval. He didn't have to earn the Lord's approval. He did it because his work was his worship. His life was his worship. He didn't disconnect those things. And because he didn't, Tyrone Murray adorned the gospel. To adorn, guys, is to hold up the diamond. If you were to go and look at a lady's ring, you'll notice there that there is a diamond there. And the first thing you're going to notice is a diamond. And on that diamond, you're just going to notice the diamond, the beauty of the diamond, the wonder of the diamond. You don't notice the prongs that are holding up the diamond. We're the prongs. In our work, we're the prongs. Christ is the diamond. That's who we are. We're prongs. Holding him up. Look at him. Look at how great he is. Don't look at me. Look at him. He's such a good God. Jesus Christ, the one who laid his life down for sinners and took it up again, that we might be brought back to being who we were. Who we were made to be. Christ overcame sin. He overcame our desire to find identity in what we do. And he empowers us to live out and be free and do it with great excellence. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you're tired from working, you're exhausted from trying to find your worth in your work, I want you to know there's a Savior that's glad to make you his and give you an identity that's better than anything your job can give you. And I hope that when you do that, it'll make you be a better worker. Adorning the doctrine of God. And Christian, if that's you, you're struggling with this, let me call you to repentance for trying to find your identity there and find your identity in Christ. And when you go back to work tomorrow, college student, when you go back to school tomorrow, or mom, when you go back home today, or whatever, just remember, just hold up Jesus. Hold him up. Adorn the doctrine of God in your work. And be thankful to him. Let's ask for help. Father, thank you for Jesus, the true and faithful slave, servant, that gave his life as a ransom for many, that the many might be found and be brought back into being servants, that we might adorn the greatness of God. You are worth living for, God. You are worth dying for, God. You are worth being reviled for, God. You are worth working hard for, God. Hasten the day when we will work and it will not be toilsome. Thank you for Jesus that makes it all possible. We pray in his name. Amen. Let me invite the music team up and you stand. Let's stand and sing. Come and behold this great God.